Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name is Tyler. I'm the associate pastor here. I'm just so thankful for our band so wonderfully led us in worship just now. So thanks to DA and the team. We are closing off our summer series, which was called Summer in the Psalms. And I hope that you have enjoyed this series as much as I have. We've delved into many of these beloved psalms of the faith in the Old Testament. And I am thrilled that we have been able to look at, obviously all of these psalms deserve a sermon, but we've been able to look at some of the greats, and I'm glad that we were able to do that and express our worship in all of life's circumstances and all of its difficulties. There is a voice of worship found in the Psalms for you and for me. And I thought that this morning, as our final summer in the Psalms, as summer comes to, well, we're close to the close here, I thought a great finale for this series would be Psalm 110. And I'm delighted to show you and invite you to experience this psalm as we look into who the King of the Psalms is. And I got to tell you, as I was studying this psalm and I was digging into it, I experienced something that I could only describe as what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Just awe and wonder as we get to peek into what's going on in Psalm 110. Because as we've said many times throughout this series, the Bible, all of Scripture, is God's word to us. The Psalms are God's word to us and also our voice, our word to God. And Psalm 110 is something, well, even more. And I'm excited to show you what that is. And to get there, to feel the full impact of this psalm, we have to take a little bit of a journey through the Bible, through the Scriptures. And the journey begins with Jesus. Actually, the journey begins with Jesus after his resurrection. So, in the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, he preaches, he tells of the kingdom of God, and he's handed over to the Roman authorities by the Pharisees, and he was betrayed by Judas, and he is killed. And he goes to the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and he dies, and he's buried. And yet on the third day, he rises again. And Jesus does this very interesting thing. As he rises again, he has a 40-day period where he's still visible on earth. And what happens in those 40 days is he visits upon many people. He showed himself and revealed himself to the apostles, to the disciples, and to many other crowds as well. And he shows himself to this couple of people who are on the road to Emmaus, which is a town nearby to Jerusalem. And these two people, well, they're talking with each other and they're excited about all of the events that had just happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus reveals himself to them, but they don't recognize who he is. For all they know, Jesus is just another traveler. And Jesus leans in and listens to their talk. And Jesus says, "What are you guys talking about? Why are you on the way to Emmaus? What's been going on in Jerusalem?" So Jesus kind of plays like he doesn't know. And this couple says, "Well, haven't you heard? Don't you know what just happened in Jerusalem? There was this person. We thought he was the Messiah, Jesus. And well, he was handed over to the Roman authorities and killed on a cross. And we had invested our hopes in him as the Messiah, but well, he died. And well, I guess that's out the window. But just this morning, some women some of his disciples were telling us that his tomb was empty. And we don't really know what to make of all that. But surely this Jesus was not the Messiah." But then Jesus says, and still he doesn't reveal who he is, he says to this couple, No. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the Scriptures. Look at the Psalms. Look at the Book of Moses. Look at all of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. All of this attests to a future Messiah who will come, who will teach, who will die for the sake of his people, and who would rise again. In fact, he says this very thing in Luke 24:27. It says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." So he shows them. He shows them the Bible, and they say, and he says, look at the Torah. Look at the first five books of the Bible. Look at the prophets. Look at the Psalms. Look at the wisdom literature. All of it points ultimately to me. It expects me. It anticipates me. It describes me. And he hasn't yet revealed to him, to them, who he is. He does a little bit later. But the interesting thing to consider is, why would Jesus do this? Why would he go through this trouble? Why wouldn't he just reveal himself to them? And perhaps the reason is so that we know that we don't need to look at the Old Testament. We don't need to look at the Hebrew Scriptures retroactively after Jesus rises from the dead to see Jesus in there. He shows them from the Scriptures themselves that the Old Testament anticipates, expects, and waits upon this Messiah. And this is something that the disciples definitely believed. Now, is this true? I mean, when you read through the Old Testament, when you read even through the Psalms, do we see Jesus in there? And that's where I want to show you Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most referenced Psalms in the New Testament. In fact, in the very first Christian sermon delivered by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, you can check that out, he preaches and uses Psalm 110 as his proof text. He preaches to an audience of mostly Jews, mostly people who believe that the Hebrew Scriptures were the Word of God. And he says, look at Psalm 110. It shows us that Jesus is coming, that Jesus has come, and that Jesus rose again. In fact, let's review that. Let's go to Acts 2, verses 29 to 36. This is the very first Christian sermon. Take a look, verse 29. Fellow Israelites, Peter says to this group of Jewish people, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He says, remember King David, remember that great king, remember that one who read or who wrote many of the Psalms? Well, he's gone. But verse 30 says, but he was a prophet. He spoke from God and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to David, and yet he said, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So the Apostle Peter was convinced that Psalm 110 pointed to Jesus, that this psalm written by King David centuries earlier pointed directly to the Christ. Now, when we're looking at this psalm, we can probably assume that when we go to Psalm 110, we are going to see it riddled with references to Jesus. But as we go and look at the psalm itself, you might be surprised as to what it contains. So let me read this psalm to you and see if you can pick out Jesus in this psalm. Take a look. It says, of David, a psalm. So it's a Davidic psalm. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord. So David receives a word from the Lord. And the Lord Almighty, says to my Lord. Apparently David has a Lord. So God Almighty says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There we go. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Okay, that's all of Psalm 110. Now, I didn't see the name Jesus in there. I didn't see the word Messiah in there. I didn't see the word Christ in there. I didn't see it. What I did see was God. I did see this Lord figure. I saw David in there. I even saw this strange person, Melchizedek. I saw all of these people, but I didn't see Jesus in there. So why is Peter so convinced that this psalm points to Jesus? In fact, Psalm 110 was originally intended for a different purpose. Psalm 110 was a coronation psalm. Whenever there would be a new king brought into his dynasty, they would sing this psalm because it seems to be a promise from God to a king of victory. And so they would sing this psalm as King David, as King Solomon, as the various kings of Israel and Judah would be crowned. They would sing this psalm. And they would also sing this psalm before a battle. So just before they would go into battle against some enemy, they would sing this psalm because it seems to promise to God's people a sure victory. But even in King David's day, people started to understand that this psalm had even more meaning than that. And there's many clues throughout the psalm that we can see that point to that. For instance, in verse 4, we see that this future person, this person that this psalm is talking about, is going to be both a king and a priest. But that is something that no one in the Old Testament was allowed to do. You could not be both a king and a priest. And we're going to go into this a little bit later. But those two offices never touched. And when they did touch, disaster ensued. Not only that, this psalm seems to promise the king sure victory every time. But kings would often go into battle and fail. And not only that, there were periods of Israel's history where there was no king. And so in those instances, who is Psalm 110 talking about? So people in the nation of Israel looked at Psalm 110 and looked at passages like it and knew that there was something more going on, that there was an expectation from this psalm of a future Messiah, a future king who would never be defeated, whose reign would be eternal, and who would act as both priest and king. And there is Psalm 110. There's also many passages like it that seem to imply this future person, this future Messiah that would take up all of the promises of God and fulfill them. So in the nation of Israel, there was a fervor of messianic expectation. So many people were expecting the Messiah to come. And within this milieu, within this fervor of messianic expectation, Jesus walks into the scene. And Jesus, he goes around in his earthly ministry and he teaches that the kingdom of God is coming, and crowds just flock to hear his teaching. It's so powerful. It's so true. But not only that, he performs tremendous miracles and healings, and they just can't be denied. And he's gaining so much influence. I mean, even when he said unpopular things, the crowds would go away for a while, but they would just come right back. He was gaining so much influence. And there were people in the religious scene who did not like that very much. The religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they saw Jesus gain all this influence, and they assumed that, well, influence is a zero-sum game. So if Jesus is gaining all this influence, we are losing some. So all of these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they would follow up Jesus' sermons with some questions. And they weren't asking these questions to try and gain knowledge from Jesus. They were using these questions to try and trip him up. They would ask him all sorts of trivial questions like, you know, what exactly is marriage going to look like in the end times? Or they would ask him, you know, rank all of the commands in order of importance. Or they'd ask him, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Or if God made everything, who made God? They just asked him these questions, not to get answers, but to trip him up. They even asked him about the separation of church and state, just to see what he would say, just to discredit his ministry. But Jesus, again and again, would answer wisely. But then at a certain point, Jesus does this incredible thing. He turns the tables. He turns the tables on the religious establishment and asks them a question. And he asks them a question concerning our psalm in question, Psalm 110. Take a look at this passage in Matthew 22. It says this in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. They're saying, hey, we know Psalm 110. We know the Hebrew scriptures. We know that a Messiah is coming, and that Messiah is going to be in the lineage of David, the son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus here points out something in Psalm 110 that perhaps the religious leaders didn't see. He's saying here that this person that David is talking about is both his Lord and his son. But this is King David. King David is everyone's Lord. He has no Lord. The only Lord that he has is God, God the Father, God Almighty. The only Lord that David answers to, ultimately, is God. And yet David in Psalm 110 is saying that there is someone who is both his son and his Lord. And Jesus asks these people, well, what do you make of that? And verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They responded in a way that belied that they actually knew the answer to the question, but they dared not utter it. Do you want to know why? Jesus here was claiming that the Messiah that is predicted in Psalm 110 would be both God and man, both the King of David's Lord, God himself, and also in the lineage of David, man. He's saying the Messiah will be both God and man. And to utter that would be blasphemy. And so these people, they don't respond because they're afraid of the answer. And Jesus doesn't yet reveal that he's actually thinking of himself when he's describing this person in Psalm 110. But later on, after Jesus is betrayed by Judas and is betrayed into the hands of the high priest and the religious authorities, he finally admits to it. He's forced to come out with it. Take a look at what it says later on in the book of Matthew. Verse 63, the high priest said to him, so they've gone all the way to the high priest. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus, out with it. You've skirted around the outskirts of talking about you being the Messiah, you being the Son of God for long enough. Out with it. Do you believe that you are both God and man? Verse 64. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Jesus' blasphemy was this. He says to them, you know Psalm 110? You know that song that God the Father, that Yahweh, that God sung to King David about a future Messiah? God was singing that song about me. This is my song. God was singing to the King David about me. Here's the incredible thing about Psalm 110. Here's the wonderful privilege we get to enter into as we read Psalm 110. This is God's song to God's Son. What we are seeing is a hymn of delight and promise between the very members of the Trinity themselves, between God the Father and God the Son. We get to be privileged in seeing God the Father crown his Son with promises of victory, of eternal glory in Psalm 110. It's an incredible thing, an incredible privilege as we stand in the coronation of King Jesus. Jesus is claiming here, Psalm 110, that was all about me. That is God singing over me. And now with this fuller understanding of what Psalm 110 teaches, we can go to the psalm itself and see what kind of promises God gives to his Son and how he fulfills each and every one of those promises. So here we go. Here's the first promise that God the Father gives to God the Son. The first is Jesus, King Jesus, will defeat all opposition. God the Father promises his Son that Jesus will defeat all opposition. It says this in verse 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus understood this to mean that God the Father was going to give him the scepter of rule. He was going to rule from the place of Zion, which is, in some way of understanding it, the capital city of God's kingdom. God was going to give full victory to Jesus. No one will stand in opposition to Jesus in the end. Not Allah, not Vishnu, not Krishna, not any spiritual power, not China, not America, not Canada, not government, not secularism, not atheism, nothing. No one will stand in opposition to King Jesus in the end. And further to that, there will be no rebellious part of you and no rebellious part of me that will stand in opposition to Jesus in the end. When Jesus went to that cross, he rendered all things powerless against the plan of God. Because Jesus went to that cross, nothing can shut those who believe in him out of heaven. Nothing. Not death, not sin, not Satan, not hell. Nothing can stand in the way of those who love, of those who have given salvation through faith. No one stands in the way of God's plan in the end. So we have a decision to make. Either we can kneel to God and Christ in his kingship today and enjoy his presence forever, or we can kneel to him later and be separated from the love of God. This is a promise from God the Father to God the Son that Jesus will defeat all opposition. This is the next promise that we see. Jesus will be adored from the heart. God the Father will ensure that Jesus isn't just followed slavishly, but is adored from the heart. Take a look at the next verse here. If it works. There we go. Verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So God the Father here promises his Son troops who will be willing on the day of battle, who will be arrayed in holy splendor, who will come irresistibly to Jesus' call. As irresistibly as dew comes to the morning, so will his troops follow him. So who are Jesus' troops? If you remember, leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus talked about how he could summon at any time a legion of angels. At any time. He didn't, but he could have. They would be willing and ready to go to battle for him. But verse 3 talks about something else. It says in that third line there, your young men will come to you. Your young men, people of faith, men and women of the faith, will be arrayed in holy splendor to follow after Christ, to live and perhaps even die for the faith. And these people will not follow slavishly. These people will not follow because they have to. These people will follow because they love and delight in Christ. When we put our trust in Christ, when we follow after Jesus with our hearts, God gives us his Holy Spirit such that it changes the way that we look at the world. It changes the way that we look at sin. It changes the way we look at God. Suddenly, sin no longer has the attraction on us that it once did. And slowly but surely, we turn away from the sin and turn towards our new delight, Christ himself. We don't follow slavishly. That doesn't honor God. We honor Christ because of all that he has done for us. We honor him because we delight in his goodness and in his glory. We will be ready on the day of battle. And I think this is so beautiful. God the Father promises these troops that delight in him. And you know what that gift is? That gift is you. You're the gift. You're the gift that God the Father promised to God the Son. I'm the gift. Those who are believers in Christ, the church, we are the gift that God the Father delights to give to his Son and that the Son delights to receive. Oh, God delights in you. He loves you. Trust in him and become the precious treasure of Christ himself. That is the promise of God the Father to the Son, that he will have troops that are ready and willing to go to battle on his call. Here's the third promise we see. Jesus is the eternal priest king. He won't just be priest, won't just be king, he will be both and forever. Here's what the passage says next. There we go. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Melchizedek is a very enigmatic person in Genesis. If you read the passage between him and Abraham, you might come away from it not exactly sure what's going on. And I'm not going to go too far into the details there. But all that we need to know for our instance here is that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Whereas in the Old Testament, you could only be either a king or a priest. You couldn't be both. And in fact, the reason why you couldn't be both is because absolute chaos would ensue. In fact, the only reason why Saul's dynasty, and Saul was the very first king of Israel, the only reason why his dynasty doesn't last forever is because he acts as a priest. Take a look at what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11 to 13. It says this, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. That's the priest that was alongside Saul. And this is what Saul had done. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." So King Saul basically saw an army coming towards him and he thought, well, where's my priest? I need to give a burnt offering. And instead of waiting for that priest to come, he gives the offering himself. He acts as a priest, though he is not a priest. Verse 13 says this, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." The reason why Saul's dynasty in the tribe of Benjamin falls and King David of the tribe of Judah reigns is because he acted as a priest. Those two offices never touched. And yet in Psalm 110, we see a promise from God the Father to his son that he will be both priest and king. He will be in the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king. He will be priest in his crucifixion as he acquires forgiveness for all those who will have faith in him. So through that, he mediates forgiveness between man and God. That's what a priest does. He mediates forgiveness between man and God. And Christ is the fulfillment of that office for all time. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he shows his complete sovereignty over all things and shows that he is king over all. God the Father promised that he would be both priest and king forever, and that's exactly what has happened. Jesus is priest in his crucifixion forevermore and king in his resurrection forevermore. Here's the final promise that we see in Psalm 110, that Jesus will be upheld by his Father, that Jesus and his Father will always be one. Take a look, verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." God says to Christ, "The Lord is at your right hand." They judge as one. They show mercy as one. They exercise authority as one. They are at each other's side, God the Father and God the Son. And when things were getting very difficult for Jesus, when in his humanity he was being beaten and he was carrying a cross and blood was pouring down his face, he could drink from a brook along the way. And that brook is the brook of God's favor, of his hand upon him, reminding him that God the Father is always with him. And so he was able to say, "Your will be done." How did Jesus, in his humanity, bear the weight of the cross? And I'm not just talking about the physical weight and the pain that he went through. As he was going up that hill to Calvary, he knew that he was about to take on the punishment for the sin of all humans for all time. How did he have the strength? It was because of this promise in Psalm 110 that he was drinking from the brook of God's presence, of his love, of his sustaining power all the way. In Psalm 110, we see these incredible promises from God the Father to God the Son. And this is so incredible. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry, he would go to the synagogue like anyone else. He worshiped God and worshiped him perfectly. And you know what that included? Singing out the Psalms, reciting the Psalms, just like the other Jews of his time. So in the Psalms, we both see the Son delighting in God the Father, and God the Father delighting in God the Son in Psalm 110. What we get to see here is the delight that God has in his very own person, in his very own self. And we get to witness that. So Psalm 110, you might be disappointed at this point that Psalm 110 really isn't about you or me. It's primarily about Christ. It's primarily about God and his assurance of victory to the Christ. But you know what? It also is about us. Because what we get to witness in Psalm 110 is the eternal coronation of Jesus, the King. We get to go into the throne room of the coronation of God the Son, and we see God the Father placing the crown upon his head, saying these promises of victory, of priesthood, of kingliness forevermore. We get to enter this privileged position of experiencing the coronation of Jesus, the King. Today offers us another opportunity to bend the knee to the Christ. He is King. He has shown that he is sovereign over all things as he rises from the dead. And he is also priest as he dies on the cross and spills his blood for our sakes, so that those who will have faith in him will be saved by the blood of Christ. We both must kneel down to Christ and also receive his mediation of forgiveness. He is both our Savior in his high priest office and our Lord in his kingly office. And today offers us yet another opportunity to bend the knee and receive forgiveness forever. No, this psalm really isn't about us. It's primarily about Christ. But what it should do is that it should bring us into a right posture before him, reminding us that he is King over all and that he loved us so much that he died on the cross for us. As we go to the table very shortly, I want you to declare or redeclare that God, that Christ, is both your King and your priest, both your Savior and your Lord. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to peer into the throne room, peer into this incredible scene of the Father singing over his Son promises of victory and kingship and kingdom and priesthood, not just for a temporary time, but for all time. Lord, I thank you that we get to experience, just in some small measure, the love that you have for the Son and the love that the Son has for the Father. And Lord, I pray for my heart and for the hearts of all who are listening now, that we would experience that love as well. Lord, may many come to know you. May many rededicate their faith, their trust, their longing for you, even now, as we go to the communion table. Lord, may this next time of worship that we're about to sing, may this be a time where we can again declare our allegiance to King Jesus, ruler of all and Savior of the world. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.